Now, will you turn again this morning to the book of Proverbs and once more to that chapter 15? I'm going to read the second part of the chapter once more, that portion we read last week, from verse 18 to the end. And the words that we come to especially this morning are the last few words, in fact, of verse 33. And also, could I ask you to put a marker into the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 5, and we'll be referring to that towards the end of our message this morning. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, but our actual reading once again in Proverbs 15, and as I say, the last few words of that chapter, beginning to read at verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of the slothful man is as in a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion to us once more. In those closing words of this chapter 15 of the book of Proverbs that we read from just now, we have one of the great biblical principles concerning the issue of our soul's salvation and the issue of our soul's sanctification as well. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, it says there, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. And wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, you find that principle enunciated and exhibited in 1,001 different ways with respect to 1,001 different issues that come upon us in this life and then on into eternity itself. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, the Word of God says, and that's a lesson that runs right through the pages of the Word of God from one end of it, from the beginning, right to the other. Well, it's that principle then, it's that subject, and you remember it's simply that kind of thing that we're doing out of the book of Proverbs at the moment. It's that particular subject, that issue that I want us to think about this morning, or at least think a little about this morning. It's a massive subject, as I say, it's one that's contained in all the scriptures of the Word of God from beginning to end. And so we're simply going to think about what you might call the three main avenues of it. That is, how it is exhibited in the author of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. How it is exercised in the receiving of God's salvation in the first place. And how it is experienced in the continuance of our soul's salvation, indeed in our sanctification, right to the end of our days. A principle that stands exhibited in the author of salvation, exercised in the receiving of salvation, and experienced in the ongoing work, the continuance of that salvation every day that we live. First of all, then, as it stands exhibited that principle of life in Jesus Christ our Savior, as he came into this world to be the author of our soul's salvation forever and ever no more. And all you have to do really, my friends, is to read through those many, many times when our Lord announced, enunciated before his disciples that principle that lay right at the bottom of all that he had come to do in being the author of our soul's salvation. Over and over again, you find the Lord speaking to his disciples as they walk through this world for that period of 3.5 years. And he speaks words like these. Behold, he says, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be taken and spitefully entreated, delivered into the hands of men, and shall be crucified and put to death. And the third day he shall rise again from the dead. He was saying to them, you see, that he had come into this world to carry out the work of our salvation via the path of humiliation, which was going to result in his honor and in his glory forevermore. But sad to say, over and over again, we're told that the disciples understood none of these things. And time again, you get the disciples indeed trying to divert our Lord Jesus Christ from that which he is speaking to them. You've got a lovely example of it in Simon Peter. Our Lord has spoken about that prior to that great event that we call the Transfiguration. And then Christ goes up into the mountain, and there he speaks with Moses and Elijah concerning the Exodus, concerning that death that he is going to die at Jerusalem. And at the conclusion of those scenes, you find Simon Peter saying, Lord, let's build here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's remain up here on the mountain, because you see, that whole thing about Christ dying, about Christ being humiliated in being the Savior of our souls, that was something that Peter and the other disciples at that point just could not come to terms with. As we said to the children, they were looking for a warlord Messiah. They couldn't come to grips with the fact that the Christ of God, the author of our salvation, was taking the path through this world of humiliation until he came to the place of glory and exaltation. And even after his death and his rising again from the dead, they were no better informed in that sense. The two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, absolutely downcast because they had taken him and crucified him. And now this is now the third day since all of these things have taken place and nothing has happened. And our Lord's well-known words, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? You see, before honor is humility. And in the very life of Christ himself, the author of our soul's salvation, that very principle was to be exhibited and shown forth for each and every one of us. Now we'll see why in a moment. But simply to get that point into our hearts and our souls, that it was a principle that the disciples just could not come to terms with, even though our Lord spoke about it, showed it forth over and over again, and even though it was something, humanly speaking, that they should have understood in all the scriptures from beginning to end. You take the great, prophetic figures of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And all of those figures took up and displayed that principle in their life. Joseph, I suppose, in a sense, was one of the first as far as the nation was concerned. Joseph, of course, was to be the savior of that nation. When they were starving to death, just as the tribes of Jacob at that point in the land of Canaan, it was because Joseph sat on the throne of Egypt that he could open up the storehouses of Egypt that was full of grain and sustain that people and sustain that nation out of which the Christ would come. But Joseph had come to the throne of Egypt via the pit and via the selling and via the temptation and via the prison house. You see, before Joseph's honor had come Joseph's humiliation. And even in that prophetic figure, who was one of the great savior figures of the nation of Israel, the Lord had already set that principle, set that truth squarely on the pages of his word. Get the same thing with Moses. Moses is going to be the deliverer, the one who will bring the people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But he's not going to do it from the position of being the Pharaoh of Egypt, which he would have been being adopted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he's going to do it from the position of the sheepfold of his father-in-law in the backside of the desert in Midian. You see, before he is lifted to that position of being the one who will deliver that nation under God's hand, he is taken down to that position of humiliation where he becomes a shepherd, absolutely despised in the eyes of the Egyptian people in those days. And of course, David, the great king of the children of Israel, doesn't one of the other Psalms speak about David and say he chose David also and took him from the sheepfold? Says the Lord, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. You see, before honor is humility. And God had writ that large on the pages of his word, even from the beginning, with regards to all those prophecies, all those great prophetic figures concerning Christ, in the pronouncements which Christ himself made concerning himself, the Son of Man, must first suffer all the humiliation and then enter into his glory. So it is a principle, my friends, and it's one that we lose out on to the disadvantage of our souls in anything where we would endeavor to be honorable to the Lord or to do God honor in our lives. Before honor is humility, and the Lord has set that on the pages of his word for us to clearly understand to our hearts and our souls. Let's just think of something of that then. I trust to our hearts and our souls in the life then of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of our soul's salvation as he came into this world. And there are what you would call visible steps and invisible steps in the humiliation of Christ to be our Savior. And he was humiliated, my friends, to be our Savior. The old catechism asks and says, wherein did Christ humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition. Now, I think there are really two things there. Wherein doth Christ's humiliation consist in his being born, and that in a low condition. And so often, you see, we look at the low condition in which he was born, and we miss out on the fact that he was born. And his humiliation began, my friends, at that very point where he stepped forth, as it were, even in his heart and his mind, in all the mystery of godliness out of heaven and, as it were, into a virgin's womb. The visible aspects of Christ's humiliation begin for us to be able to be seen in that crib, in the stable in Bethlehem. But remember, for 9 months, and I don't understand all of these things, the Lord of glory was reduced into a virgin's womb. And when the Apostle Paul, in that great passage to the Philippians, said, he thought it not robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Immediately, my friends, Christ condescended to lay aside all the glories of heaven and to come into this world of ours. He was stepping forth in humiliation. And surely that point of humiliation began right there and then, when he condescended to be born, and born into this world, clothed in all the humanity in which he was born, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And that began, my friends, not in Bethlehem, not just in the stable that we can visibly see. That began, my friends, in the hidden depths of all those operations that would bring him to birth and bring him into this world of ours. We can think of the way in which he was born. And that, says the old catechism, in a low condition. And my, when Christ then did come into this world, my friends, is there a truth like the incarnation and in all those things that surround it? And where he was born and how he was born. If you want to take the whole thing from all the outer rings of God's great creation and being, right down to that very point where the Lord comes in glory. The theatre, if you like, of the birth of our Redeemer and the one who would be our Saviour. God made the worlds and all the worlds. Worlds that we haven't even seen yet with all our scientific ability. Worlds that we can't even conceive of, my friends. And yet he chose this particular galaxy, this particular set. And out of all that, one of the smallest, surely of them all, this earth of ours, that's what God made the theater of his operations for the salvation of men and women. In the earth, in the world. Out of all the nations of the earth. He didn't choose a great nation. Indeed, he chose the least of the nations for that very purpose. He says, because you're the least of the nations, I have chosen you. The nation of Israel in those days. And in those particular days, when the nation of Israel had become so reduced and was under the heel of imperial Rome. And he didn't choose any of the great cities, even out of that small nation. Jerusalem or Jericho or Hebron or Capernaum, chose the little village of Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, my friends, didn't choose a palace or a stately home. He chose a stable. And in the stable, there wasn't even the equipment for the birth of a child because he was laid in a feeding trough and wrapped in swaddling bands. Now, can anything drive the fact more home to our hearts and our souls? Before honor is humility. The whole means of our salvation in the author of our salvation exhibits that from beginning to end. In the fact that he was born, therein began his humiliation, and that in a low condition. And how low that condition was, my friends. You know, we'd be insulted if our children had to be born in a condition like that. And yet the Lord of glory condescended to men of low estate in that he himself came in that very fashion into this world to be our Savior. You know, when Solomon built the temple, he had a puzzle, if you like, in his heart and his mind. In his great prayer, he says, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less then this house which I have built? Now remember, there was never a house like the one that Solomon had built. For all the glory, the temple of Solomon was magnificent. Yet, says Solomon, will God dwell in this house? And yet, my friends, God undertakes to dwell, and I say this reverently, in 6 or 7 or 8 pounds of humanity. In a stable in Bethlehem, God comes to dwell amongst men. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That is, God with us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, but he wasn't manifest in the flesh as a nobleman or as a king or any such thing, but in prophetic line with all that had gone before. This one was one exalted from amongst the people, the one who would be our deliverer and our savior and our king would come to that place of honor through all the pathway of humiliation. So as I say, as we keep that before our hearts and our minds, wherein does his humiliation exist? That humiliation through which he was going to come to the place of honor and glory as our Lord and our Savior and the mediator of the new covenant. It was in that he was born, and that in a low condition. And then the next great step, if you like, was what you could refer to as his servitude under the law of God. Remember, we can't serve God, not at all. So says the apostle again in that passage. He laid aside his glory, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and took upon him the form of a servant. He came to serve for us. And of course, the way that he came to serve for us was to fill up all the law of God, which we can never fulfill, never fulfill. There is no more vain thought, and I trust we'll see something of it tonight, my friend, that a man or a woman or a young person can ever stand justified before God by the works of the law. Never, never. But Christ came subject to all the works of the law. You remember, as we told the children not so long ago, even with regards to that children's commandment, as he went down to Nazareth as a young boy and became subject unto Mary and Joseph, his earthly father, that God had given him to be subject to. And even in the birth, you read the birth of Christ, and then after the birth, when Mary must come out up to the temple under the law, and she must fulfill what was called the purification. And in the purification, the woman that was coming after the birth into the temple had to offer a lamb. Mary didn't offer a lamb. Mary offered two small turtle doves. And that was God's provision in the law. He said, this is what a woman shall offer after the birth of a male child or a female child. She shall offer a lamb. But if she be not able, if she's too poor to offer a lamb, then let her offer two small turtle doves. And when Mary and Joseph came to the temple that day in Jerusalem after the birth of Christ for Mary's purification under the law, she didn't offer a lamb. She offered, we're told, two small turtle doves. She offered the offering of the poor. What a thought, you see. That the one who, under God, had given birth to the Lamb of God, didn't have a lamb to offer under the law. Oh, my friends. If ever the Word of God would take us and focus us on one fact, it is this fact. After humiliation comes the honor. Before honor is humiliation. And as we trace out all that Christ did in being born in the way that he was born, in being subject to the law and being placed under the servitude of the law, in dying under the sentence of the law, in dying a felon's death and a malefactor's death, that's simply to teach us that the principle comes to its height in the one who is the author of our soul's salvation. And then again, you see, as you move out of those visible realms of the humiliation back into the invisible realms, who can say anything about that? Because when they took him down from the cross, then they laid him in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And just as he had lain in a virgin's womb as part of that humiliation, then he lay in a tomb in the bowels of the earth. What we can see, what is revealed to us and shown to us concerning what Christ did, that in itself, my friend, should emblazon on our hearts and our minds before honor is humiliation, even in the author of our salvation and in the invisible things. And the things that we can't see or can't even probe to understand what took place in the bowels of the earth. The creator of the world was laid in the bowels of the earth. Who can say anything about those kind of things? But the Word of God revealed them to us and simply set them before us. And all of that Christ did, my friends. And I'm simply trying to press our hearts and our souls up to the fact, how blessed to endeavor to emulate the Savior of our souls. All of that he did willingly. Absolutely willingly. He made himself, says Paul, of no reputation. Nobody else made him like that. Doesn't he say to Pilate, I have power, power to lay down my life, power to take it again. Suppose not I could summon 12 legions of angels to come to my aid. No, he made himself of no reputation. And over again, I came, he says, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I came forth from my Father. And all that Christ did, he did absolutely voluntarily in the way that he did it, in order that there might be salvation. And why that? What's the reason? What's the rationale behind the humiliation of Christ? My friends, it's the pride of man. The pride of man. How did our first parents fall in the first place? Through pride. Through pride. When they were lifted up, exhilarated at the thought that they could be like God. That's when they fell. And he who was not like God, but who was God, in the form of God, in the morphe of God, everything that God is, Christ is and was forever, who being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be snatched at, to be equal with God. They did, you see. Adam and Eve did, but he didn't. And on the contrary, he made himself of no reputation. That's why. It's all substitution. It's all reversing, my friends. And because our first parents fell there in the garden, in their pride, Christ came to be the author of our salvation, enveloped in humiliation. Willing, voluntary humiliation as he came out of heaven into a virgin's womb, into a stable in Bethlehem, to a cross in Calvary's hill, to a grave in a garden. Christ did all of that as the author of our salvation. Before honor is humility. And if that was the case in the author of our salvation, be assured, be absolutely assured that it will be the case in our salvation. Just quickly, of course, the other aspect, because we can't miss that. Paul's famous, therefore then, when he had done all of those things, therefore, he says, therefore, on account of all that, on account of him stepping out of heaven, not snatching at being equal with God, being made unto the form of a servant, obedient even to the death of the cross, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. On account of that, this, now understand what that is. That is that exaltation and honor that belongs to Christ as our Savior, the mediator of the new covenant. In all his deity and in all his Godhead, as the old hymn writer says rightly, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. By sovereign right. But here there is that, you see, which is granted to him by saving right, if you like. Because he came to redeem man in the way that he came to redeem man. Now says the apostle, on account of all that, God also hath highly exalted him. And as you have all of those steps in his humiliation, then you have all of those steps in his exaltation, in his rising again or being raised from the dead, to be called the Son of God, to be pronounced as the Son of God with power, in his being received up into heaven, in his being told, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, in his coming again, when all the honor and all the glory of the Savior will be seen, the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when the Holy Spirit of God moves the heart and the hand and the pen of dear old Solomon, way back there in the days of Proverbs, to say before honor is humility, he is indeed simply enunciating, simply saying all that the Word of God had said up to that point, but all that was to come to its fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ is the author of our salvation, that principle stands supreme, absolutely supreme, exhibited in everything that he said, in every word that he spoke. That principle is stamped indelibly on God's word forever and ever. Now, the same principle, you see, then, and I'm sure that goes without saying, is exercised and must be exercised in any receiving of salvation. So many places in the Word of God where you have that, but perhaps, again, very well-known portion of God's Word, the Sermon on the Mount, one of those portions that we read over and over again, and perhaps, as one old writer said, it has free course, it goes in one ear and out the other. But you see, when you begin to look at what's being said there by the Savior, seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and so on. Now, what's our Lord saying there? Well, amongst the things that he is saying for us, clearly is this: that all who come into the kingdom of heaven will bear a resemblance to the one who is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And they will bear that resemblance to this point, that they will reflect the way in which the king brought his kingdom about. You see, Christ came and established his kingdom in this world, my friends. If you like, in that exhibition of poverty and meekness, aye, and mourning even. So those who will be citizens of the kingdom of God, they will reflect the king and the way that the king established his kingdom. Now, that's not a natural thing that's being spoken about there by the Savior, that poverty and mourning and that. Nor, it's not circumstantial, it's not religious, it's none of those things. It's absolutely spiritual. Absolutely spiritual. You get a nice exhibition of it in dear old John Bunyan. Dear old John Bunyan, my friends, had an awful lot of hardship in his life. He was poverty stricken. He was, as he said, well, he tells a lovely bit about he and his wife when they were first married. And he said, "We were as poor can be." You can't get much poorer than that. "We were as poor as poor can be, with," he says, "hardly a spoon or a dish betwixt us." So he was poor, you see. He was religious, of course. Bunyan came to that point in his life where he was very, very religious. But then there came that famous day when he went to Bedford Town and he heard those women speaking. "I drew near to hear what they said," he tells us, "for I was now a brisk talker also myself in the matters of religion." You see, although he was poor, he was really up in religion. A brisk talker, he says, on the matters of religion. And so he says, "I heard them, but I understood not, for they were far and above and out of my reach." Now, why were they out of his reach? Were they talking about supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism? No, my friends. They were speaking, he says, about being born again. They were speaking about their own miserable state by nature, their fights with the devil, their hopelessness and their lostness outside of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of their souls. They were poor in spirit. They knew that apart from Jesus Christ dying for their sins and rising again for their justification, they had no hope whatsoever. You see, my friends, a person who becomes a child of the living God, a citizen of the kingdom of the king, will bear that resemblance to the king in bringing the kingdom into being. And that's why whatever else happens in a believer's life, and any of us can surely rise up in our pride at any given point, any one of us, and you tell me you don't, and I'll tell you you're a liar. Any of us can rise up in pride, my friends. But one thing that a true believing child of God will never, ever have any argument about is the way that they're saved. Only through Jesus Christ the Savior, they will have no quarrel whatsoever with the means of their salvation, those means that they have bowed to and bow to all the days of their life. And where we can rise up in argumentation against the face of men, a true believing child of God will always bow before the face of God with regards as to how they are saved through the death of Jesus Christ and the humiliation of Jesus Christ alone. And in that great chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans, all of those mighty statements about a person being justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And then you get the apostle's conclusion by the Holy Spirit. And he says towards the end of that chapter, where is boasting then? You see, if God has set forth his Son, if he is the mercy seat, if it is only by faith in his blood, where is boasting then? And his answer, it is excluded. It is excluded. My friend, a child of God never ever comes to that point where they would think of boasting in anything but in all the lowliness of Christ that he undertook in order to be our soul's Savior forevermore. And you see again, it's that spiritual aspect of things then that separates out the believer from the religious person even. It's that where you can, I don't mean this in any fashion whatsoever derogatory, but it's a good enough illustration, where you get perhaps some little lady, no very little pride in her heart, very humble as she walks through this world, until you confront her with the issue that her salvation must reside in the blood of Christ. And it's there that all the fountains of the deep of the pride of the human heart are opened up. And she won't have that. No, she won't have that. But a child of God, my friends, who is a child of God, is a person who is bowed in all their poverty, in all their meekness, in all their lowliness, in all their mourning, in all their seeking after righteousness, who are bowed to the fact that there is only salvation by the death of Christ. That the very one who died to be their Savior and the way that he died to be their Savior, it is that they must reflect if ever they will receive that salvation. Before honor. Before being placed in that position of a redeemed child of God forevermore, before honor is humility. And so that principle, as I say, stands clear in the author of our salvation, in our receiving of that salvation in the first place, and of course, in the ongoing work of that salvation, in our sanctification. That principle, again, you see, my friends, is going to have to be experienced over and over and over again. It is once exercised, as you like, unto the salvation of our souls, to our justification. But it is a principle that must be experienced over and over and over and over and over again until the work is done, when we are in glory and heaven at last. Now, it was for that reason that I ask you to put a marker into 1 Peter, and we're simply going to conclude with that for this reason, because it's a very comprehensive passage in many ways with regards to the whole issue of humility in our ongoing life, and because it contains one of the great statements, of course, of that principle that before honor comes humility, and also because it ultimately points us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in order to be the author of our souls. Let's just read the passage then, and then we'll look at some of the individual parts. 1 Peter chapter 5, we read the first 7 verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And what a comprehensive passage, my friends. And just to touch and glance on it, I say, in closing. First of all, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And there, of course, he's speaking about the office of eldership. And this is lovely to think. When Paul then gives those exhortations concerning elders, or the office of eldership, he places himself as being an elder. Now, Peter was much more than that. Peter was an apostle. Peter was a witness, as he reminds them there, of the very sufferings of Christ, of all of those things. He was all of that. But here he's placing himself as being a fellow elder with all the elders that he was writing to in those churches and all the elders of the churches of Christ that were ever to come. And he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort whom also an elder, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Well, ludicrous picture he's painting, and I've always thought the best illustration is when you get some caretaker up here in the Highlands of some rich man's stately home or manor house, and there comes the point where the steward thinks he's the owner. And he struts about the estate with his shotgun and his plus fours. He thinks he owns the place, you see. Now, says the Lord's apostle, you have been given a stewardship of the house of God. Don't lord it over God's heritage. Be an example. And, of course, the way that they're to be an example, then, clearly by implication, is to walk in humility before the Lord their God. And so you get the other end of that. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That crown for the right discharge of that office. Just as there are hundreds of crowns for the right discharge of hundreds of offices. But you see, what you're called to do, do it in a spirit of humility. Then you shall receive the honor that comes at the end of doing that particular thing in a spirit of humility. Then in verse 5 he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Again, that's got to do with humility. That's got to do with the experiencing of that humility before honor that is part and parcel of the Christian life. And for those who come into the Christian life in a young age, that is a word of application, especially to those people. He's not speaking there about the office of elder, about older people. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the older. Again, my friends, for this reason, you see, because there's another principle of the Christian life, first the blade, then the ear, after that, the full corn in the ear. And if a person would go on into maturity in the Christian life, in a right spirit of humility, the full corn in the ear, begin with the blade. That's what he's pointing up to there. In your young years as a Christian life, learn that experiencing and exercising of humility onto the older. Now, it's a general principle. Many younger men in years in that sense, or younger people in that sense, can be a way beyond older people in many, many things. Timothy himself wasn't really a very old man. Robert Murray McChane, David Brainerd, Andrew Gray, many eminent saints of the Lord were young, but they were humble. You see, that's the point. They were humble. and they had learnt in those young years to receive the exhortation of the word of God, submit yourselves unto the elders. But then the whole thing's set into balance. Yea, all of you, he says, be subject one to another. Ah, now, how do you do that? Well, my friends, we're subject one to another because we're all subject to this word. That's a point. And when an elder steps out of line from the word of God, the youngest member in the church of Jesus Christ on the authority of God's word has got every right to go to that person. You see? And that's where the spirit of humility comes in. And that's where the exercise and the experiencing of that humility comes in every day that we live. The apostles are subject to the apostles. The prophets are subject to the prophets. All of us, my friends, are subject unto the word of God. Each and every one of us. All of you be subject one to another. And it's so easy, you see. If it's easy in young years to spring up, you see, wrongly, just as easy in old years, just as easy out of what we would claim to be a full maturity to go in the wrong direction. Again, if I can refer you to Bunyan, there was a character in Pilgrim's Progress. At one point in his life, says John Bunyan, he began to swagger. He began to swagger. Lovely word, swaggered about. Who was he? Pliable? No. Hopeful. And hopeful began to swagger. Once our hope begins to be set on anything other than the blood of Christ, we can begin to swagger and think it's all up to us after all. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. And then those powerful words of motive and exhortation and encouragement, provision, all the rest. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What word of exhortation? To believers that's spoken, my friends. Not that humbling that puts us in the dust. That humbling that lifts us up, my friends. That glad humbling before the God and the Savior of our souls forever. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Before honor is humility, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What a lovely provision. Not a provision, my friends, as it's so often taken out of context and yanked out of context as a kind of pep pill. Never mind, go and live your life as you want. He cares for you. That's not the context. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's hard work. But remember that you cast everything upon him who cares for you. And even in the exercise and the experiencing of humbling process and the work of sanctification, we have a Savior who stands with all the provision of his saving grace towards us, and we cast everything upon that Savior. Let me just conclude with a few words out of Mr. Spurgeon and the daily readings evening by evening. And this particular one, it's not for this evening, but it seems so appropriate. It's on the very text before honor is humility. Just listen to these few pointers. He says, stoop if you would climb to heaven. Okay? You want to get to heaven before humility, before honor is humility, stoop if you would climb to heaven. You must grow downwards that you may grow upwards. You see? He says, if you do not get a blessing, it is because it is not safe for you to have one. If our Heavenly Father were to let your own humble spirit win a victory in his holy war, you would pilfer the crown for yourself. You see. And then he says, true humility is a flower which will adorn any garden. This is a sauce with which you may season every dish of life. Now, surely those are good enough words for all of us, my friends, to take and go on with it. But a great principle of God's word. exhibited in the author of our salvation, exercised in the receiving of it, experienced in the ongoing work until we're brought to glory at last. Before honor is humility. May the Lord give us the grace to put it into practice all the days of our life.